Now, over the last couple of months that we've been doing the I Am series, and last week, mostly those I Am series have been picked up stuff out of the Old Testament. Sharon did God the Gardener, picking up the idea that Jesus had in the New Testament of God pruning us all. But most of the ideas have been about the Old Testament, the experience of God that the people of Israel had in various historical circumstances. But last week, Stan began, and in a way it's a mini-series within the series. He looked at the section of Isaiah, which begins in chapter 7 and goes through to the end of chapter 11, a little bit into chapter 12, that picks up what some people call the Emmanuel stuff. And next week, Stan's going to bring it to us. And that's why I encourage you that come on Sunday morning, because it's your one chance to hear it next week. He's going to bring to us an understanding of Emmanuel, the child Emmanuel. But last week, he picked up the section that we find in Isaiah chapter 9. And I would encourage you to get your phones out, your tablets or whatever, or your paper Bibles, and follow me in your Bibles. And he picked up in particular the section which reads from chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." If you have not heard Stan's message from last week, I suggest that you look. He explained to us something of what it means for Jesus to be a Wonderful Counselor. And as I said this morning, as I listened to him, I kept ticking off, "Okay, you got me there, God, you got me there, God, you got me there, God," right? As he explained what it means as it relates to our lives. We're not looking at Mighty God and Everlasting Father, and that's been a great discipline for me to actually avoid those, because they are very interesting questions as to why it is that these references are made. But Stan also told us last week the historical setting of this particular passage is when the enemies of Judah, Israel and Syria were attacking them, and they were frightened, and then he drew our attention to the fact that Judah's going to make an alliance with Assyria, and Assyria's going to come and attack Israel and all that sort of stuff, and it's also going to impact Judah, the tribe, the people living in Judah. And so the message from Isaiah is a message about a king who's going to come who will be a good king. And the probable understanding of the people would be they would have taken that to be referring to Hezekiah, maybe even Josiah, the two good kings that followed Ahaz. But of course, there's a problem with this passage, because it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." A suggestion, right? That this king's not going to disappear. But Hezekiah died, Josiah died. The people of Judah rebelled against God so much that people like Jeremiah turn up and say, "Look, if you guys don't repent, God's going to wipe out Jerusalem." And they said, "No, he's not." And he said, "Yes, he is." And they said, "No, he's not." And they didn't bother repenting. And Jerusalem gets destroyed by the Babylonians. And in the process, the monarchy disappears. But yet here is a word from God to the people of Judah, to the people of Israel, that a son has been born, a future son. It's in a present tense, a son has been born, but it's because it will happen, so therefore you can speak about it as actually having happened. And so what do you make of this text? What do you make of a text that speaks of someone who is going to be like this, but nobody's been like that, they're all dead? And by the way, the monarchy's finished, so how can there be a kingdom that's never going to end if there's no kings left? And so the Jewish people began to understand this to be referring to a future messianic king, that is, someone who would come in the future and restore Israel's fortunes. And they believed that. Now, those of you who have an understanding of the book of Acts, and you remember and you read the first chapter of Acts, you'll realize that it talks about Jesus' resurrection, and it talks about him teaching about the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask Jesus a question. This is in chapter 1, verse 6. They say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They can only ask that question if they believe that this passage in Isaiah is relating to some future glorious messianic kingdom. So they think that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about establishing this messianic kingdom, and Jesus tells them no. Because he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, by the way, this is an aside. Whenever you find somebody telling you that they know about the times and the seasons, that they tell you that this means that this prophecy is being fulfilled, or this means that that prophecy is being fulfilled, your default position is always they are wrong. Okay? Because history has shown that they are all, that people who have been doing that for the last 150 years have been wrong. Jesus has been supposed to return that many times in the last 200 odd years, and there have been that many people who are supposed to be the Antichrist who are all dead and buried, so they couldn't have been. So if that's the case, the default position when anybody starts to tell you that they know that when Jesus is coming and he's coming, whatever, just for your own sake, your own comfort, your own peace of mind, just accept that they're wrong. If they turn out to be right, it won't matter. Right? Simple. Saves a lot of heartache. The number of kids that I taught at Heathdale who were churned up because they'd had a visiting preacher in their church who'd raved on about this, that, and the other, and they were very uptight about it. And I used to try and calm them down by just saying, "Look, sorry, I don't know who the guy was, but he's wrong." And I said that about a lot of people at Heathdale, actually. Anyway, that's an aside. Better stop there before this is going and being recorded. Anyway, but you see, the disciples have believed that this was what Jesus was going to do. He tells them no. He says, "You're going to be my, when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, etc." He was saying that the kingdom I'm talking about is about a rule of God here and now that's going to be global. Not a rule where I will sit on a throne as king, but a rule where you people who are living under my rule will go out into the world and convince people about the truth about me. That song we just sung, the more I sing that song, the more I look at the words, the more I realize that it's an incredibly powerful song to learn off by heart for all you young ones. Right? When I was a kid, young person, we had songs that we learned off by heart that carried great truth. That is a song that carries incredible, theologically correct truth. And you need to understand that. It's not just a great song to sing. It has powerful truth that you young ones, and I'm a 72-year-old old man, soon to be 73, you need to know powerful theological truth if you are going to sustain your Christian walk until you are an old man like I am, or an old lady like my wife. But see, because I realized, you see, what I just realized is, of course, every female in the room says, "I don't want to be an old man like him." She can't be. So I thought I'd better just throw an opportunity. So the disciples were mistaken in their understanding. Jesus corrects them. But the fact of the matter is that it's true that one day Jesus will reign. And he will reign in a way in which he will be sitting on a throne and he will be ruling a kingdom that will be visible, a new creation. Revelation tells us that there will be a time coming when we will see a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation which we will inhabit. You know, we're not going to heaven, by the way. Jesus is coming here. Heaven's coming down here, a new creation that we will... I might go to heaven if I die before he gets here, but if that happens, he's going to bring me back here for the new heaven, new creation, the new earth that we will inhabit. It's exciting because We'll stop there because I've just... That's another time. See, so what we're talking about is the fact that there is going to be this wonderful, glorious kingdom where everything's at peace. But we all live in a world that is not at peace. We live in a world that's scary. When I was a young person, one of the things that scared the living daylights out of young people was the fact that we were told that there's a possibility of a nuclear war between the Soviet Union and everybody on the eastern side of the Iron Curtain and the Western world. And they used to talk about that, what to do in the case of a nuclear attack. Now, when you're a kid, like this and like that, you hear that, you actually believe that it's going to happen. Because when you're a kid, you actually believe that stuff. What they forgot to tell us is that that was a possibility, but highly unlikely to happen. But we got scared. That's what climate change activists are doing to all you young people. Right? They're scaring you. Now, is the climate changing? Yes. Are there problems with pollution? Yes. Should we do something about it? Yes. But the world is not going to end next year. Okay. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is the one who knows. In fact, he doesn't actually. He said, I've got no idea what's going to happen. Only my Father knows. Say Matthew's gospel. You understand, right? It's very important. Do not be scared by the things that you read that talk about the world's going to end because we are burning coal. All right? Just as that's an aside, but it's an important aside because I know what it was like to be a kid and to be scared of something that was highly unlikely to happen. That was an aside for you. But let me tell you, I've known what it was like to be scared all my life, right? For most of my life, right, I have wrestled with being fearful. Now, Jesus says to his mates, before he was crucified, he said, look, I've told you everything about stuff, about God and everything else. I've shown you all sorts of stuff. And he says, I've told you all this so that you might have peace. Because he says to his friends, in John 16, verse 33, I've told you this so you could have peace because you're going to have a lot of trouble in the world. Right? He didn't say, following me, and this is again for all you young ones. Jesus did not say, follow me, and it's going to be... right? Jesus said, follow me, and you're likely to get thumped. Okay? I'm serious about this, right? So he says, that's what it's going to be like. So I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace within yourself when hard times come. Now, I've lived with, as I said before, I've lived with fear on and off for most of my life. I battled with the fear of failure. You know? So I haven't tried some things that I should have tried because I thought I would fail and it would have been terrible to try it and fail. And so therefore, I haven't tried some things. I battled with the fear of rejection. Now, when I was at primary school, I was an incredibly gifted sports person. I was so gifted that when they picked up the teams, this is what they used to say to the teacher. If we have to have Wilson, can we have so-and-so? That happened all the way through primary school. I didn't bother trying out for teams. The only thing I was successful as a sports person was the cox of the University High School second rowing eight. And I got that job because I was lightweight. And you need to have somebody lightweight sitting in the back of the boat to steer it. But everything else, right, it was always, for 11 people in a team, I was always the 14th pick. But when you're a kid, you've learned to live, that's a sense of being rejected. And I grew up with a fear of rejection. When I was around about five, I was walking down the street where we lived in England, shops, I had an ice cream. And this dog came up, grabbed hold of my hand, bit my hand and took my ice cream. Around about the same time, we were visiting my Aunt Sally. And their dog bit me on the back. Right? I have been scared of walking down the street and seeing dogs that they might bite me. When I was coming home from school, I just thought that somebody's got something up there that says Dr. Phil. I just heard somebody did that this morning while I was preaching. And yeah, right. So I was walking home from school, and some kids from another school, bigger kids, they stopped me and they belted me, right? Because I went to a different school. So I've walked down streets on and off for most of my life, very cautious of people coming towards me. Now again, that's not uncommon for people to have fears. Get married and you have a fear that I might not be able to provide for my family, and the list could go on. I'm normal because I don't know anybody that's not lived with fear. I've battled panic attacks. I've been anxious, I've been despondent, I've been depressed, I've been normal. And I've not met anybody yet in my life who has not had something of which they've been fearful, not had something over which they have not been anxious or despairing. You see, it's because we live in a world in which there is no peace. We don't live in that glorious kingdom that is to come yet. So, when we read that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, we have to ask, what's the application of that for the way that we're living now? Now, and this is important, I do know the peace of God, but I do know that there is a much deeper understanding and experience of the peace of God that awaits me. And so tonight, I want to share with you some thoughts that as I've been preparing this and thinking about this for quite a long time, I want to share with you some thoughts about, well, how do we get to know the peace of God more fully? Jesus said to his mates before he was crucified, and this is found in John 14, verse 27, He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." You see, one of the interesting things about Jesus is that he understood that his friends were going to be a little bit scared, a little bit troubled, a little bit anxious. So he tells them, "I'm giving you the resources for you to be able to face your fears and your anxieties. I'm giving you my peace." So when I talk about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and its application to our lives, what does it mean? It's about this incredible sense is the peace that Jesus had. Now, best way I came up with to describe this, most of us know the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to God, "Okay, God, if there's a plan B, okay, Father, if there's a plan B for what I'm about to do, let's go with plan B." And his heavenly Father says to him, "There's no plan B, you've got to do plan A." And he says, "Okay, I will do your will." And then he tells us that he receives strength from God. The angels come and strengthen him. Now, Jesus faces the most horrendous death on the cross. He faces the fact that he who doesn't have any sense that he's ever done anything to offend God is going to take on the sin of the world. And he does it peacefully. He does it with a complete rest in himself. And Jesus says, "My peace," which is that peace, he gives to us. That's pretty cool. So, it's a peace that I believe transforms. Now, the word peace in the Bible, shalom, the Hebrew word, means well-being, all things being right between you and God, etc., etc. I was going to do a word study when I was first asked to do this, but I tossed that out. It wasn't what God wanted me to do. When you actually read the New Testament and you read about Jesus' crucifixion, you read resurrection accounts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all tell us some stuff about what happens after Jesus comes back to life, as the song said. But in John's Gospel, it tells us, and this is in chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish people, Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Ain't that cool, right? They are fearful. He comes and says, "Peace be with you." When I was a student at the Bible college, we had a visiting American speaker. He had something to do with missionary welfare, the well-being of missionaries. And he was speaking about this passage, and he said, Jesus comes in the room, and he says, "Relax, I'm back." Isn't that cool? Just to express it that way. That he comes and he says, "Relax." When we read both the Old and New Testaments, we often read about angels appearing to people or God himself appearing to people. And the thing that we read is he says, "Don't be afraid." Right? Says, actually, what's actually been said is, "Don't go on being afraid," because I'm pretty certain if the angel Gabriel came and stood at the front of the auditorium tonight and spoke to us, we would all have a fear. Because let me tell you, I think the angel Gabriel, who stands at the right hand, stands in front of God and acts as his messenger, would be some sort of pretty glorious being. And we would somehow or other realize we're not, and there will be something in us that would trouble us. And so we would need to hear the message, "Do not be afraid." Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds, all of them heard the message, "Do not be afraid." So how do we live not being afraid? How do we live knowing the peace of God in our lives? Well, all the time, first let me tell you that when I've not lived peacefully, when I've lived fearfully, the wonderful thing is that God, our Heavenly Father, has understood, and he's not tossed me out the door, right? He's not said, "Okay, Phil, out you go." What he said is, "Okay, let's move on." We don't see, because it's quite easy to live in fear and say, "Oh, I failed. I'm no good. I'm a lousy Christian. Now I may as well give up. There's no point in me going on." Right? But God comes along and says, "Look, you've messed it up. That's fine. Let's move on. Let's deal with it and move on." So, what are the things that we need to know if we are to move on? First thing is that I must be sure. You must be sure, I must be sure, that God has made his peace with me and you have made your peace with God. Meaning, we have to be certain that our sin is forgiven. That's important. Now, friends, everyone in this room has sinned. Simple fact. Sin is wrongdoing, needs to be forgiven. The person that we have offended is not just the person that we have sinned against, but we've also offended God. And so we understand that God, I must accept that there is nothing in my life that God has not forgiven. Now, I don't deserve to be forgiven, neither do you. That's not the point. It was his decision to forgive us even before we knew we needed to be forgiven. I did not know I needed to be forgiven until God, through people who were talking to me about Jesus, until God made it clear to me that I needed to be forgiven. Because until that point, nothing. I can actually remember the first time in my life when that came to me. I was sitting in the back corner of the church that we went to in Armley. I was sitting on the top of the tumble mats that were placed on top of the billiard table that the boys' club and the youth group used. And the bloke down the front was an evangelist. It was an after-church meeting. In those days, you'd have the evangelist speak to you in the church, and you'd all go into the hall, and you'd have another second go at you. And And he's quoted from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as pure as wool." And I was about 11, somewhere around about that, and something hit me in that is that I knew. But from God, in the presence of God. Now, it took me another decade before I sorted all that out with God. It wasn't one of those things where I would say a childhood conversion that I said, oh, yes to Jesus, and ever since then it took 10 years for God to wrestle me into submission. And I did fight very hard against him. So what I must do, right? I must accept that this forgiveness was because Jesus the Messiah died in our place. Now when you read the New Testament letters, and when you read and the passage I'm just going to refer to in a minute, Paul in Romans chapter 4, 5 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, just like the song said, okay, that we just sung. In other words, Paul says that Jesus' death was for our sin. The means in which you are forgiven and I'm forgiven is because Jesus died for our sin. And he says, since you've been justified with faith, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that section of Paul, if you keep reading, you find that he speaks about that all this happened when we were God's enemies. That is, God was our enemy. Not that I was God's enemy, but he was my enemy. Because I was in rebellion against him. And if you're in rebellion against the one who has the power to put you to death, right? In the ancient world, you know, well, you've seen all the movies anyway. Oh, no, you're all too young. When I was a kid, they used to have all these movies about knights in shining armor, and there was always some knight that would rebel against the king, you know. And so he would end up being killed in battle. Because that was the way in which you dealt with the rebel. And so the sense we have this, God is our enemy, but it tells us that while that was happening, Jesus died for us, right? So God made it possible for him to make peace with us. And when we understand that, we learn the flip side of that coin is that because of that, I can make peace with God. My sin is forgiven. Second thing, if I'm to know the deep peace of God, is I must know that I'm accepted by God. Now, remember I told you that when I was a kid, you know, I was always number 14 on the list of picks for an 11-man team. Now, what you basically end up is that you recognize that you develop a view that you live on the outer, right? That there's you're never part of a team. You're never part of anything. You're always on the edge. One of the things that God showed me when I was about 39, so that's quite a long time ago in my life, but, you know, I was quite young. When you're 73, you can say 39, I was quite young. The thing is that God showed me something from Ephesians. Now, the other week, a few months ago, we had a message from Ephesians on chapter 2, and this is in chapter 2, and Paul's speaking about the way in which the death of Jesus has made it possible for Jews and Gentiles to be together, right, as one people. And he speaks about breaking down barriers. And he speaks about that this is because Christ is our peace. He has done all of this. But then he says this amazing thing. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. It struck me something that I'd never, I read that passage, in fact, I taught the book of Ephesians at Bible college. But this time, it struck me as the application. That I was as much an insider as anybody else. God does not go and say, okay, if I have to have Wilson, I need to have Stan. Right? He doesn't say that. God accepted me exactly the same way he accepted others. I'm an insider. I don't have to plead with God to open the door into his presence because I'm already with him, and through the Holy Spirit, which is his gift to me, his presence is with me. So Paul in this passage is saying something wonderful. He also says that Christ is us, himself is our peace. See, this is powerful stuff. Remember I said Jesus says to his mates, my peace I leave with you. I give it to you. I don't have to find peace within myself. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to go to any wellness courses. I don't have to go to any self-help courses. I don't have to go to any of those things because, you see, the peace that I have in me is actually the peace that Christ had before in his relationship with God, and he has given it to us. If we belong to Christ, we have the gift of his peace. It's not my peace. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's what Scripture tells me. So therefore, why should I be afraid? Because the same peace that Christ had in his relationship with his Heavenly Father is the peace that I have through my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Then the third thing that God impressed upon me is to remind me that the peace that I have is not something, as I said, that I can conjure up for myself, right? This is a peace that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you read Galatians chapter 5, it talks about all sorts of things, but then there's the most, that verse that many of us know, 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., right? So what I understand is that this again, that as I am relating to God, his peace is mine because this is the work of the Spirit. It does depend, by the way, on something. Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. I lose the peace that God gives to me when I step outside of his rule. When I don't keep in step with the Spirit, I lose his peace. Now, this is really important, okay? This is so, so important. Whether you are 73 or whether you are 13, that makes a 60 years difference. I can still do the maths. It doesn't matter. If I choose to step outside of the rule of God for whatever reason, I forfeit the peace that he has given me. So therefore, if I am churned up about something, the first question that I often ask God is, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? Because I've lost my sense of peace. Why have I lost my sense of peace? It'll come back to things like, well, you're still trying to solve things your own way. You're still not trusting. And you must understand that. If you are wrestling, and I'm speaking to the young ones now, not just the old ones, if you are wrestling with something for which you feel very, very uneasy and you are wondering what's gone wrong with your relationship with God and you have lost peace, then you need to ask God to show you the cause as to why you have lost peace. And I will tell you, from years and years and years of listening to people, God will show you. But when he shows you, he expects you to act on it. Because if you don't act on it, then nothing's going to change. I can bear testimony to that because for years I did not act on the things that God was showing me. Because I had what remember Elijah, Mount Carmel? Wonderful story. Elijah turns to the people of Israel and says, how long will you have your foot in two camps? You worship God on the one hand and you worship Baal on the other. It cannot go on. You must choose. I had my feet in two camps. Sunday and the rest of the week, I was no different to the people that I hung around with. That's not a formula for peace. And I'm saying that to you young people because I experienced it in my life, and I don't want you to experience it in yours. It's not worth it. So, the fourth thing is that if I am to know the peace of God, I must be committed to a life of prayer. When Paul speaks the center message of Philippians, he says, look, guys, and this is in chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, he says, look, rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, he says, be joyful. God has given you new life in Christ. There's always a reason to be joyful. But then he says, don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The antidote, see, I was speaking to some people after this morning's service who came to talk to me. And I said, when I was a young bloke, I met people who were saints, that is, regarded as saints, people that were known internationally and what have you, who were regarded as saints. And they would say to things like this, and I was always surprised that they would say things like this, you know, that when they stop seeking God in prayer, when their prayer life suffers, things like anxiety and such like begin to take over. If we want to know the peace of God, we must cultivate our prayer life. Because what God says is if we actually pray, ask God stuff, talk to Him, give thanks, the peace of God, which we cannot really understand or explain, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. In other words, the peace of God will come to us and then we won't be anxious. But we have to be people of prayer. Now again, young people, one of the things about being young is you've got energy, right? And you're active and you can do lots of stuff. And sometimes the lots of stuff that you do gets in the way of spending time in prayer. And I can say that because, hey, my mother once said to me when I was, before I got married, living at home, sat down one night in the lounge room watching telly, and my mother says to me, who are you? And I said, excuse me, Mum. She says, who are you? What's going on here, Mother? She says, you've been out every night for the last 3.5 weeks. Didn't say anything else, but that was my mother's way of telling me that basically I was being far too active, rushing around, doing stuff in all the various Christian groups that I was in, which really was good, but the reality was it wasn't good because I wasn't taking time to rest, wasn't taking time to be before God. So when I fail to rejoice, which I do sometimes because basically, I don't keep a check on my thoughts and I let myself go to become despondent. When I fail to put into practice the things that I've been taught, when I fail to do that, I become anxious, I become fearful, I lose the victory that Christ has won for me, and I begin to doubt that God really cares. See, that's the devil's favorite trick for us. If he can get us to be anxious and fearful, then he says, see, God doesn't care. If he really cared, you wouldn't be like this, right? I'm saying to you that I get like that when I fail to live according to what I understand God has been teaching. A little booklet that I have that tells stories from the 1800s. And this little booklet has stories, some true, a lot of them are parables. They were illustrations that preachers would use. And one of them is a story of a ship, sailing ship in a violent storm. Sails have been shattered, you know, torn apart. Everything's up and down. People down below, the passengers in the ship are panicking because they're all going to die, all apart from this young girl that's sitting there. And they're all worried and they're all saying, why are you so calm? And she says, because my father is the captain and his hand is on the wheel and he will get us safely home. That's an interesting story. You see, because the panic, the fear, and everything else that comes upon my life when I allow it to, is because I've taken my eyes off the one who is in charge. So, I have to handle the storms in my life, and they're going to come. I shared this morning that the storm that comes to people my age, a regular storm that will come regularly because of my age, is that I am going to face in the coming years increasingly picking up a message that one of my friends has died. Because my friends are the same age or older than me. And that's a pretty strong thing, because you see, what it reminds me of is that one day somebody's going to receive a phone call that says, guess what? Phil's no longer with us. I don't know what storms you're all going to face. I'm glad I don't have to face the storms of youth. It was bad enough when I was young. I reckon it's worse now. But we all are going to face them. And so what we have to do is that we have to take hold of what God has given us. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has promised to be with us. And the more I submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, so the fruit of the Spirit is produced in my life, the more the peace reigns in me. The more committed I am to live a life of prayer, the less anxious I become. The more I grasp the incredible truth that Christ has set me free from my sin, the more that I understand that this shows that I'm loved by my Heavenly Father, the more I grasp hold of this, the greater the peace in my life. Challenge to you all, as it is to me, is to actually invite God to bring the peace into your life. And I'm going to ask you to stand because I want to pray for you. So I want you, I'm going to ask all of you to stand. There's not a person in this room that, and this is not because I know people, it's just you don't have to be a genius to work it out, that you can't live in today's world without being anxious about something. You can't live in today's world without being fearful about something. Whether it's a family thing, whether it's something large, something small, future, doesn't matter. I'm just going to pray that you would know, we would all know God's peace. That His peace would come upon us as His people, so that we might have within us an understanding that Jesus comes to you in the middle of your fears and He says, relax, I'm back. So Father, I pray now in the name of Jesus that Your Spirit would come upon each of us to remind us again of the wonderful truth that in Jesus our sin is forgiven. That through Him we are included in Your inner circle, because nobody is excluded from that who knows Jesus. That we would know that sense within us that as we come to You in prayer, that anxiety ceases to have control over our life, and that we, Your people, come to live under Your rule. So now, Father, I want to pray a blessing upon everybody standing here. I want to pray the blessing of peace. The peace which Paul says we cannot understand or explain, but rests upon us. So in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I pray right now, Father, that Your blessing of peace would rest upon each and every one here this night. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.